You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see you this morning. If you have your Bible with you and want to turn it to Matthew 7, 24 to 27, I want to tell you that this passage today is one that has some scholarly intrigue about it. And you know, that's the kind of thing that I love, is when there's some stuff going on behind the scenes that most people are not completely aware of. The passage we're about to read this morning is an example of one of the stories, one of the parables that makes up this mysterious missing gospel that we call
Q.
Thank you, teacher's pet. That's right. Q. It is a gospel that we don't have, but we have snippets of it in the other gospels where the gospel writers, availed themselves of some of this other material and worked it in to what they were using. Now, for those of you who have forgotten or haven't been brought up to speed on how we got the gospels, I'm just going to explain this to you really quickly because it's good to know. So, we have Mark, right, is our original gospel. It's the oldest gospel that we know of, probably written in the 60s, somewhere late 60s, maybe early 70s, after the temple was destroyed is when it was probably finalized. And then we have Matthew and Luke that came along much later in 80s or 90s, something like that. But one of the things that scholars started to notice is that hidden within Matthew and Luke were snippets of Mark. Kind of Mark started to infect these other gospels. And so people were like, wow. Okay, so both Matthew and Luke must have had Mark in front of them when they were writing. But here's the interesting thing. Matthew and Luke didn't feel like they were obliged to copy it down verbatim. Right? If they didn't like the way the story went, they changed it to fit their agenda, right? And that's where, you know, this just drives, I can't bring this up to people who are all about the inerrant Bible and infallible Bible because this drives them nuts. But all you have to do is read the text, and there it is right in front of you. Now, there was another thing that started to happen. There was something else going on in Matthew and Luke. There were stories that were in Matthew and Luke that are not in Mark. And so it goes to figure, right, that if Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark, then they borrowed probably from somebody else because these stories are close enough that they're like, but we don't have that gospel. Where is that gospel? We don't have it to this day, but scholars have been able to cobble it together based on those stories that match in Matthew and Luke that are not from Mark. Does that make sense? Okay, it's typical, it was German scholars, right? They're just this way. And so they named it Q because Quelle means source in German, okay? So that's this mysterious gospel that we don't actually have a physical copy of, but we have echoes of it in Matthew and Luke. Is that making sense? All right, so it's really cool. Here's the thing, is that gospel is probably even earlier than Mark, right? So it is among some of the earliest material that we have, or that we don't have, actually, right? So for those of you who have heard this before, I hope it's a good review because it's good for us to be able to articulate this to people who get after us for not being biblically based. We don't preach the Bible here at this church, you know, according to many of our neighbors even. So, and for those of you that have not heard it before, if you have any questions, I hope you would feel comfortable asking me. I can walk you through it. But it's really important when you're reading the Gospels to have a sense of, or at least an awareness of, their origins. And I'm going to leave you to decide whether this information I'm sharing with you puts me in the category of consumer advocate or antichrist, right? You can decide for yourself. Suffice to say, knowing this information has helped me in my spiritual journey by being able to weight different passages, right? When I read things and I'm like, I don't know about that, I can assign a different kind of weight to it based on where it comes from. Just because the Bible says it does not mean I have to jump to it, despite what the bumper stickers say, right? It is not true. Bashing in the heads of my enemy's babies does not jive with me. And yet, here it is. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. From the Psalms, this is God using other peoples other than the Jews to punish them. And how are they punished? By having little Jewish babies' heads bashed in. Right? Now, if you don't know the context of that, who knows how that can be used? So it's really important to know where these things have come from. Attorney General Jeff Sessions, quoting Romans totally out of context to justify what, by any stretch, are inhumane policies, is another example of dangerously shallow and ignorant Christianity. And if some of you are sitting here saying, oh, I hate it when it gets political, I said, I am not being political. Jeff Sessions is a fellow United Methodist who is misusing the Bible and using his understanding to further things that are further away from my understanding than I can even begin to comprehend. Now, I've got to say that he is either doing one of two things. Either he is dangerously stupid because he's misquoting this out of context, or he knows the context and he is intentionally misleading people. You choose. Right? And he's one of our fellow Methodists. So I have no compunction in not criticizing him, because we need to be accountable to one another, and we cannot let people like him in places of authority misuse the Bible in such a horrible way, which is ironic because he was using the Bible to try and tell me that I'm supposed to respect him and whatever he does. Bull. And I hope you would join me in calling it that. Now, if you're upset about that, about me being political, then I'm sorry, you're missing the point. You're missing the point altogether, because that's what we're called to be when people are doing these kind of things in our name. We need to call it as it is. So, what do we do? What positive things can we do? Well, I can say, without hesitation, that the Bible is clear over and over again that God sides with the poor. Over and over. That has biblical justification over and over and over again. And so when you hear someone that is not coming from that perspective, then it causes you to go, oh, all right. Let's see where that came from, what was the original purpose, and how is this person using it in a way that undermines what is the foundation of our faith. Now, what we know is that the passage that we're about to read may have as its source material that predates our own Gospels, predates it by at least a generation. And so for me, that is intriguing. And that says, you know what? That's closer to the real action. And so this is something that we really want to pay attention to. So let's hear our passage today from Matthew 7:24.
Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words that come down to us from so early in our collective experience as followers of Jesus, we're grateful. As we consider them for our lives today, so many years later, may the Spirit be at work in each of our hearts and minds so that we might be open and that none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Hey, it seems like a simple enough story. Yeah? It's like a children's story, like almost like an Aesop's fable. It seems like, you know, unnatural if you're trying to find an object lesson to do with kids at the children's moment, but it doesn't always work out in the best way. At one church that I read about, the pastor brought in one of those play pools, you know, and it had it filled with sand and had it filled, you know, with kind of a little bit of water to kind of make it really kind of solid, and brought in two little model houses. One house was placed directly on the sand. Can you picture that? Okay. The other house, they brought in a big flat stone and put that in there, and they set the rock on that stone. And the pastor said, "Look and see what happens when I use this watering can to pour water on the house that is built on the sand." So he started to pour the water out on the, and no matter how much water he poured on it, it just kept, the house just kept sinking down further and further and being more and more solid in the sand. As you know, it just became totally immovable to the point that he finally was like, "Okay, well, that's it." And he had to crush it with his hand, right? So then he said, "Well, let's see what happens if we pour water on the house on the rock." Well, you know what happens, right? As he poured water, a big puddle formed on the rock and the house floated up and fell over onto its side. Well, that was the end of that object lesson. You know, sometimes things don't work out if you don't rehearse them, right? Right, Steve? I mean, yeah, that's Steve and my story altogether. So the bottom line is that this whole angle is a fundamental misunderstanding of the story. It is not about literally one person who builds a house on the beach and one who builds their house inland on bedrock. Matthew's version kind of implies that, the one that we just read. But I think that Luke's version is even more helpful. And remember, both of these are from the Q Gospel, so they're different, even though they're from the same source. But Luke says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me. Hear my words and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house." Get this? "Who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock." Got that? "When a flood arose, the river burst against that house, but could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house." Do you see the difference in the way those two stories are told? Both builders started out on sand, but the wise builder took time to dig deep down through the sand to find bedrock and put the foundation on that. The other just started building right there on the sand. Now imagine with me that when these houses were finished, they looked exactly the same from the outside, right? Nice, huh? They look exactly the same. You cannot tell which one has a foundation and which one does not until the proverbial storm. No one can tell. So let's set the record straight. The wise man built his house on the sand, right next to the foolish man. But the two tellings are a bit muddled. Matthew wrote, a wise man who built his house on a rock. Luke says, he dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Now, this is a reminder that we do not have verbatim quotes from Jesus. Are you with me on that? We just don't. We get glimpses of what he said. He may have told a story like this in many different times, in many different places, and changed it depending on the circumstance and on his audience, which got changed again in the translation from the Aramaic to the Greek. And maybe one of his earlier followers said, you know, I remember when Jesus said something like, and just improvised their own thing. We don't know. But it's not whether Jesus actually said it this way or that way, Matthew's way or Luke's way. It's that it sounds like Jesus. And maybe we can reconstruct it for modern ears. Pastor in Southampton, Mark Heath, put it this way. Two families were building houses next door to each other. The foolish family didn't bother to dig foundations. They just built their house, and what do you know? It didn't take too long to build. And you know what? They even had some spare cash left over to get cable. The wise family took their time, and they spent a lot of their resources planning and digging until they hit rock. Then they laid the foundation on top of that. Their house took longer, and it cost more. And they had to wait until next year before they could even afford to decorate. But one day there was a storm. The rain fell and the wind blew, and a nearby river burst its banks. The water came in underneath the walls of the foolish family's house, and it started to sink, and then it collapsed. The wise family just put some sandbags in front of their door. Their house easily withstood the storm, and they invited their soggy neighbors over to come in out of the rain and have a nice hot cup of tea. So why did Jesus tell this story? There are some among us here who might think it's a simple story underwritten by the Fountain Hills Planning and Zoning Department. But I'm here to tell you that the way it's played to children especially is terrible. I don't know if you remember the song version from Sunday school, but that gets even worse because it brings in Paul's imagery, Paul's metaphor where we are the living stones and that Christ is the foundation. And it claims that the rock is Jesus. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his... You remember that one, right? So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So it says the rock is Jesus. And it's not limited to children's songs either. You know, people often ask me why we so seldom sing the traditional words to our traditional old hymns. And I'll tell you simply, one reason is because overall, the theology in our hymnal sucks. It's terrible. And in my opinion, much of it is irredeemable. If we look at the song that we sang the tune to this morning, The Church is One Foundation, it's number 546 in our hymnal. The Church is One Foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. We are his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought us that we might ever be his living servant people by his own death set free. Those are the words that I grew up with, that you probably did too. But this is just the beginning of the muddling. Our conventional old school theology has morphed the meaning of the story into an imperial message over victory over stupid people. That's what our message has become as Christians. If you are a Christian, having built your life on the foundation of Jesus, you will survive. But any other way of thinking will end in ruin. Right? I can't tell you how many sermons that I've heard with that as the main point. Now look, I don't know how to say it any clearer. Jesus never says that he is the foundation or the rock on which to build. Never does. I hate to break it to you, but ironically, that is an idea built on sand. What Jesus does say is that the foundation is doing the things that he calls us to do. That's why we sang the words to George Stewart's version of our song this morning, instead of the traditional lyrics to The Church is One Foundation, because the new words are more biblical than the ones in our hymnal. Check it out. Here's the original ones that are in our hymnal. And here are the Stewart words that we sang this morning. When Jesus spoke of duty, it was to do God's will, right? Is that accurate to our story? To love and show compassion, to exercise goodwill. If now we follow Jesus, our duty is the same. To keep this love still growing will be our constant aim. Look carefully. The blue text, the original text, is all about things that Jesus is going to do for you, baby. It's all about you. Jesus is just doing stuff for you. But the biblical version says, hey, it's about what you do on account of what Jesus taught you. Is that different? And if you are singing the blue text all the time, it is going to brainwash you into thinking it's all about believing all these things that Jesus is doing for you. And it overwhelms and silences what the biblical text actually says. Look at the context of our parable. If you look back a couple of chapters in Matthew, what do you have? The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew placed this story as a wrap-up to the Sermon on the Mount. And what was Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? Not what to believe. There's not a single word in the Sermon on the Mount as to what to believe. It's how to live. He was not calling non-religious people to believe or to become religious. He was calling religious people to be less shallow. In the last week, we drove a lot of miles through rural Montana and Idaho. And evidently, there's something going on up there. Virtually every little and some not so little rural church, and all of these are more fundamentalist churches, had the same signs out front on their roadside. They look like that. I mean, these are pretty, it's like every church you go by had one of these. There are like three Methodists up there, so we didn't see many Methodist churches. So, now, when you put this out in front of your church, I think it's because you're trying to make a statement, right? But again, It's a shallow statement because the Ten Commandments comes with a lot of baggage, right? And to just put it out there without any comment other than Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and life, which those two, I'm not sure what they have to do with each other. You know, it's confusing. Now, never mind, you might say, never mind that the Ten Commandments advocate for slavery and for the subjugation of women. We're for it. We're going to put it right out there on the front of the church. What about when Jesus dissed the Ten Commandments? When Jesus said, you've heard it say, do not kill. What's he referring to? Ten Commandments. I ask you, what is the attitude in your heart? Do you hate your brother? Do you hate your sister? What is your attitude towards other people? Do you hate your enemy? What about the alien or the refugee among you? Are you suspicious enough of those people to put them in cages? If you're my follower, you will love them as yourself. You'll even love your enemy. Now, that's a different message than this. But people hear that and they say, what? Is Jesus nuts? He's such a card. He's just kidding, right? I mean, he's so naive. You can't love your enemy. It's an eye for an eye. If we can kill as many murderers as we can and do it in a big public way, then it's going to convince other people. It's going to deter other people from murder, right? Wrong. Not a single study reveals that it's any deterrent whatsoever. But we have people who are really enthusiastic about it. And as long as the Ten Commandments says, do not kill, and we're not actually doing the killing, but encouraging our government to do it for us, right? We're innocent, right? At least we can look the other way. And so sorry. I'm so sorry that, you know, but if you're going to go after terrorists, you're going to kill innocent children and civilians, you know? And killing innocent civilian and children is the price you pay to show how much you abhor killing innocent children and civilians. It's called collateral damage. And Jesus just loves that kind of talk, right? If you've seen the news or the internet recently, you might be aware that our country is in a bit of political turmoil. Have you noticed? I'd like to think that one of the questions that you can boil the whole conflict down to is how do we use, that's us, how do we use our collective resources? As Christians, I'd like to think that we would ask the questions that Jesus would ask. Jim Wallace of Sojourners put it pretty succinctly about 2 years ago, actually. He said, our country is in the midst of a clash between two competing moral visions, between those who believe in the common good and those who believe individual good is the only good. It is a moral imperative that people of faith and conscience fight on the side of those of the most vulnerable. Can we agree that defending the most vulnerable in our society is foundational for Christians? All of us are bombarded by opinions and ideas and advice in newspapers, magazines, cable TV, and the internet, and emails. But here's a tip for you. Put it all through a filter of what Jesus' priorities would be. How would this or that decision affect the most vulnerable in our society? Period. Just ask that question. Now, this immediately gets muddled, so I'm not saying that it's easy. As we see warming up in the next Supreme Court appointment, conservative Christians are on one side, and they have identified the fetus at conception as the vulnerable one who needs to be protected. Right? Is that a fair statement? More progressive Christians, more often than not, tend to see the pregnant woman as the vulnerable one who needs to be protected. So you see, it's muddled. We need to talk to one another. We need to figure this out. What we do know is that Jesus affirmed the Jewish tradition of caring for the outcast, the widow, the stranger, the poor. How are we doing on that? From our own lives to our nation's actions. Jesus helps us out here. Jesus says, I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. Love your enemies, seek peace, practice mercy, defend the poor, even if it means doing so at a great cost to your own life. Jesus is pretty impatient in the Luke version of our story today. In fact, gives us our stream of thought. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Right? That's exactly what he says. That's the opening line in the parable. You call me Lord, Lord. I could not care less about that. I want to see some action. I want to see you doing what I told you to do. A few years back, I had the privilege of visiting a young man from church who was doing time in Florence for a DUI. But that sentence actually didn't kick in until he had been nearly 2 years sober. It all stemmed from his descent from OxyContin addiction to heroin abuse and totally messing up his life in every way that you can think. But lo and behold, here is this young man whose challenges have made him wise beyond his years, and he has started multiple Narcotics Anonymous groups around the state to help other people get sober. And he's telling me, as we're sitting in the visiting room at the prison, I really put my faith in the short-term thrill. That's what I used to do. I didn't see how important it was to get grounded in priorities that would help me achieve my potential and make a difference. He said he got taunted by the other inmates every day when he made a point of going to AA meetings in prison. And he said, you know, they just don't get it. They don't get it. They're going to be out of here, and they're going to be right back in here before you know it. And I told him, preach it, brother. He was setting a foundation that still, all these years later, is serving him well as he makes his way through life. And when he wins a Grammy, I'll point it out to you because he's on his way. People have this really dangerous and shallow idea that religion needs to be simple. They want it to be a quick fix, and it is not. The foolish builder wanted everything quickly, right? They wanted it easy and ended up with an easily undermined and superficial place to call home. He wanted instant gratification. But a quick fix will only obscure what really needs to be done over the long haul of each of our lives. In the end, it's about digging deep to find our foundations in the hard work of kingdom building, of doing what Jesus called us to do. And it is not easy. but we're called to pursue it together our whole lives long. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.